Turn on the mic. Philippians 4, 14 to 19. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. What are your motivations for giving as a Christian? Do you find generosity easy or hard? How do you feel when the pastor starts a sermon by talking about giving? How does that make you feel as a Christian? These are not easy questions. But they're the types of questions that a passage like today's passage brings to our minds and that God addresses in his word. Conversations about things like giving are like vegetables in the Christian life. We don't always want to eat them. We might move them to the corner of our plate and eat them last. It's not the most exciting stuff that we most get excited about. But they are part of a healthy spiritual diet. Knowing that all that you have is something that God has given you, and knowing how God intends for you to use his gifts, are topics that God addresses for our good. You see, how you feel about giving, you know that gut feeling when I first mentioned that topic today. Those things, those feelings, those thoughts betray how we think about God. And how we think about his generosity to us in the gospel. Think about a passage like 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Out of context, that verse can feel like a burdensome standard. I imagine you probably, as we just had the offertory earlier, I imagine you probably felt in your Christian life at some point or another that since the offering's going around, I have to give, and God's told me I have to be happy about it. I imagine you've felt that burden. I need to give, and I need to be joyful. God loves a joyful, a cheerful giver. Out of context, an instruction, a rule, a law like that can be something that we distort, that we create as a kind of thing that can give us favor with God, as something that can earn us God's love. But we need to see these kinds of things in context. In context. The very next verse reads, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." God loves a cheerful giver because God is a cheerful giver. You can see that God is joyful in giving you all the good things that he gives to you in Christ and supplying your needs every single day and giving you strength and help for your journey as a Christian. Then you can start to see that your invitation to be a joyful giver, that command, is an invitation to be like God by the power of his Spirit. The gospel reshapes our perspective of giving and our motivations for generosity. I want you to see today that all of our generosity as a Christian is downstream of God's massive generosity for us in the gospel. I want you to see God's generosity for you in the gospel in such a way that it makes you delight in being a generous person. And I want you to see generosity as a type of partnership in giving and receiving. It's something that you do for your good and for God's glory. In all of my arguments today, my main goal is that you see God's glorious generosity in the gospel, that you believe in it, you believe his promises to you, and you delight in them. And then I want to see that because of that faith, we, like the Corinthians, we as a church, earnestly beg for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Here's my main idea, my sermon this morning. Christ richly meets all our needs. Therefore, we should partner in mission with other Christians by giving and receiving. So as we turn to that first point, I want to ask you the question, why does Paul in our passage solicit the Philippians' help to support his needs? Why does he encourage them to give him supplies as a missionary? Doesn't that sound a bit like a conflict of interest? Like Paul is being a little bit self-centered in advocating for his own support. What are his motivations? Why does he request their help or encourage their help? Surprisingly, Paul does not ask for their help because he's in need. He sees in verses 17 and 18 that he's well supplied and that he doesn't seek the gift, but instead he seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. We'll come back to those verses in a moment, but suffice it to say for now, Paul is talking to the Philippians about giving, not so that he can get things from them, because he wants good things for them. Giving is good for you as a Christian. Giving is good for you as a Christian. Giving is good for the Philippians. It's a privilege and a pleasure for them to be taking part in the relief of the saints. And he wants them to see and feel that in this passage. Why then does Paul want them to give? Paul's most fundamental reason for all of his instructions about giving is found in verse 19. It's a bit of a change today. We're going to start with the last verse, then we're going to have a look at the first four verses. Specifically, in the gospel, Christ richly meets all our needs. Let's read that verse. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. On the basis of what God has done in Christ, he promises to meet every single one of your needs. Let's unpack that a little bit and ask a few questions. What are our needs? What are our needs? I think our needs here are defined by God's perspective, not our perspective. There's an overlap there, but we don't always fully understand what we need in a given situation. We don't know the future. We don't know our own hearts. We don't know this universe as well as God does. Simply put, I think from God's perspective, our needs are whatever is required for us on our specific path of Christian obedience. There are times when God withdraws things that we might consider our needs so that he can take us to be home with him. That is how every single one of us dies. God at some point withdraws things that we might think of as needs so that we can be with him, because that is far better. God's perspective of our needs is not exactly our perspective of our needs. Sometimes God delays in providing for our needs so he can teach us things, because we have spiritual needs too. We are not all-knowing. And we have to be honest that we are sometimes good at convincing us that the things that we want are the things that we need. We think that God owes us a spouse. Or if you have a spouse, you think that God owes you a better spouse. We think that God owes us children. If you have children, you think that God owes you more children or better behaved children. We think that God owes us a job. Or if we have a job, God owes us a better job and a better manager and better co-workers. We think that God owes us home ownership. And if we have a house, we think that God owes us a better house. We think that God owes us a stress-free retirement or a retirement with better health. We have to accept that the things that I've described are wants. They are wants. They're not necessarily needs. We do need some basic things, food, clothing, those kinds of things. But sometimes God does allow us to experience want, to be, as Paul says, at times in need, facing need, so that he can address our deeper spiritual needs. God knows us inside and out. He knows what we truly need, and he's committed to meeting our needs. Second, which needs does God promise to meet? Which needs? The answer is every single one of them. Every single one of them. Paul is here talking about their material needs. He's saying that as they give their material possessions to support Paul, Paul is confident that God will continue to supply, to fill up their material and physical needs. But he doesn't just stop with that. He says that God's going to supply every one of our needs, each of our needs, all of our needs. So we trust that God will provide what we physically need for life. You may have been in times where you had an experience of being needy, but you are still alive, and so God has provided for your needs as a Christian. And he promises that he will do that. And so many times as we look to the future and we see those needs, our fear is that some catastrophic event or some series of circumstances that we can imagine in our own mind will ultimately lead to our ruin and our death and harm to us. God promises to supply everything that we need. God doesn't just provide for our physical needs, though. He also provides for our spiritual needs. He equips us, as Peter says, with everything needed for life and godliness. When we struggle with sin, he also provides for us. We can go to his throne to receive grace and help in time of need. The Bible doesn't really use the language we use today of emotional needs, but I think it's fair to say that God will also supply for us the joy, peace, courage, stability of mind, and emotional strength that we need to endure on the way to heaven. God will meet all of our needs. As you need to see that and believe that, you need to believe that he is generous. Thirdly, how does God promise to meet our needs? In what way does he meet our needs? It is our needs that he meets. He thinks of us and what we need, but he doesn't meet our needs according to the measure of our needs. If we need so many calories to survive, he doesn't just give us calories. Exactly the calories we need in our daily bread for the day. He gives us a portion that we enjoy and delight in. He meets our needs according to his own riches in glory in Christ Jesus, according to this passage. The measure that God uses is not the portion that our needs require. He portions and meets our needs according to his riches. If you are thinking of a wealthy donor, he's going to give you a pair of shoes. You don't expect him to go to the $2 store and find the only pair of shoes that's holding together, maybe with still with some holes in it. You think of that donor going and buying you a brand new pair of shoes from the fancy shoe store and getting you the best ones. God is wealthy. He's fully supplied in Christ to meet our needs. And he meets our needs not according to the bare description of them, but according to his riches in Christ. It is out of the riches of Christ that God supplies for our needs as Christians. By that, Paul means that he supplies for us through the gospel. He talks about Christ being rich in glory, In other places, Paul uses that language, rich in mercy, or rich in grace, or in Ephesians he talks about God's glorious grace. The riches of glory that are in Christ Jesus are the glories of his grace, are the glories of his mercy that God has revealed and accomplished in Christ. All the promises of God, every one of the promises of God for us as Christians are anchored into his covenantal mercy in Jesus Christ. That's where they find their fulfillment. A way to think about this is that in his love, God has provided for us in Christ an expenses account, an endowment fund that covers each of our spiritual and physical and emotional needs. Christ has accrued the balance in that account, and God draws on the account of Christ's grace and merit every time that he meets one of our needs. In his incarnation, Christ left behind the glories and riches of heaven, and for our sake he became poor. The God of heaven in Christ exposed himself to neediness by becoming a man in order to meet our needs. Then in his life, according to Philippians 2, he became obedient. He kept God's law, and so he earned merit before God, positive merit and favor and grace that he accrued before God on our behalf. In his death, he paid and canceled the record of all of our debts by suffering in our place for every time that we broke God's law. Then in his resurrection and ascension, he took the record and the receipts of the payments that he had made for our debts, and he took the balance of the positive righteousness that he had earned for us before God, and he deposited them in God's heavenly safe, in God's heavenly account. And every time that God fulfills one of his promises to you, including this promise to supply for your needs, he draws on that bank account of Christ. And that account is never depleted. It is of such a vast sum that it is never, ever depleted, because Christ's merit is infinite and it is overflowing. It's kind of like how God meets your needs. Every time he supplies for you, he does so because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Let's think about this at the heart level for a moment. When there is something that we think that we need that we don't have, what is going on? Why is it hard to trust God in those situations? So we think of those needs, maybe the things that we are praying for you as a church, God hasn't yet provided. I think sometimes we doubt that because we think that God doesn't really know what we need. Sometimes we lean on our own understanding. We don't trust him. We don't trust his wisdom. We think that we have the universe figured out according to our own measure. And we look over the fence and we see our neighbors with such and such a thing. And we think, oh, well, I need that thing. Use the standard of other people as a standard for ourselves. And then we demand that God match up with our standards rather than trusting in his infinite wisdom. God is wiser than you. You can trust him. He knew about your needs before the foundation of the world, and he planned to meet every single one of them in Jesus Christ. You can trust his wisdom. Even when you see things in your own life that make you feel needy, you can trust that he'll provide for each true need. You can trust him. I think sometimes we struggle to trust God will provide for our needs because we doubt his love and willingness to act on our behalf. I lived for many years as a Christian, thinking deep down that God was somehow displeased with me, that he was begrudgingly saving me, that he didn't really love me, that somehow I had, by my faith, tricked him into caring for me. I didn't know that because I'm in Christ, he delights in me. That the very reason that God sent Christ to the cross is because God loves me and loved me before the foundation of the world. Sometimes, for some of us, in some corner of our mind, we can think that God is holding out on us for some reason because we yet haven't been faithful. Maybe even we haven't given enough, or we just have a cheerful attitude as a giver, then God would love us and God would give to us in return. We have to understand that this is a creeping doubt of a legalistic tendency in our own heart. God never requires of us good works so that he would love us. God loves us, and therefore he encourages good works in our lives. We have to understand that God's promises to us in the gospel were never contingent on our own worthiness, or never contingent on our obedience. He loves us because he is a God of love, and he has chosen to love us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Sometimes I think we struggle to trust in God's provision for our needs because we forget his past grace. As we look to the future, our problems seem so big. If God's a God of the universe, why doesn't he care about our big, real problems in front of us right now? We forget. He knows our real needs. He's taken care of our most important needs in Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know that God will provide for our needs, we have to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the place that we find assurance of God's commitment to us and his commitment to his promises. We need to look at the grace of God in Christ, suffering on the cross, unjustly for our sins, so that he might bring us to God. The Bible calls the grace of God in Christ lavish. It's lavish. It's a big portion. He's a generous God. He provides more than we need in Jesus. Jesus can pay for every single one of your sins and the sins of all of those who will trust in him. Jesus' death in itself is worthy, if God had intended it, to save 1,000 universes. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." God didn't hold back from you in the cross of Jesus Christ. He sent his one and only Son for you in his lavish generosity. And God will lavishly meet all of your needs. We can have a scarcity mentality as Christians. We shouldn't have a scarcity mentality, because God is a generous and lavish God. There is no scarcity with God. He has riches of glory in Christ Jesus, and every time he supplies for us, he draws on that account and it never decreases. But God doesn't just give us the privilege of contentment, knowing that he's meeting all of our needs. He makes us generous people. He gives us the privilege in sharing his generosity with others. We want to partner with as many people as possible, motivated by the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ. We want to partner with as many people as possible to take the message of his good news to others. We want other people to discover the generosity of God in Christ. And as part of that mission, we also want to be able to supply for the needs of other Christians, supply for the needs of the gospel workers themselves who share the gospel. We want to partner with other Christians in God's mission so that we can give to them out of our gratitude for the gospel. Look at verses 14 to 16. "Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Paul here talks about the Philippians' partnership with him in ministry. They have heard news of Paul's troubles, and they've shared in them, they've felt them as their own burdens, and they've sent him urgent help in his need. They have supported him in the context of this reciprocal relationship again and again, giving and receiving from Paul, giving things to him physically, receiving things from him spiritually, receiving news that he's shared of his missionary journey, receiving even his care as he writes letters and sends people like Timothy and Epaphroditus to them. This is not a one-sided or one-directional thing of just the Philippians sending off money into the void and hoping that Paul's doing a good job. This is a partnership. This is the biblical vision of missions. They are one with Paul in Christ. And now together with Paul, they take God's mission to the world. They participate in Christ's mission to save his people by sharing the good news of Jesus as a church together. They're part of Paul's team, co-laborers with him by their support. They share in his joys, they share in his sorrows, even in his imprisonment. And even everything that he shares and all the reward that he sees becomes theirs. Together they seek to advance the gospel. Paul talks about in the beginning of the gospel. It's a bit of an interesting phrase. He's not saying kind of from the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He's saying the first day that they received the gospel. You know what happened as soon as the Philippians heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as preached by Paul? They became, out of their gratitude for the gospel, generous people. They wanted other people to hear about this message, and so they immediately began to support Paul on his journey. You can see that generosity in Acts 16, as they looked after him while he was serving them. But then in Acts 17, he goes on and they support him and supply for his needs. The Philippians had partnered with Paul from the first day, the first day they heard the gospel until now. Having heard the gospel through Paul, God's caused them to respond in gratitude. So Paul takes the gospel from Philippi, which is in Macedonia, throughout other towns in Macedonia and further afield. I believe this is his second missionary journey. Part of God's aim in his generosity in Christ is not just to be generous to us, but to make us generous people, to shape our hearts to become generous, so that our whole lives point to the character of God as revealed in Christ, so that our lives magnify Christ because his love is in us and overflows to everyone around us, so that people can see in us the effect that the generosity of God has when someone believes in it for themselves. The character of Christ that motivated his perfect life and obedience is now present in us because Christ lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And it can create and form in us that same life and same obedience in us as we live by faith through the Holy Spirit. That's been a part of the message of the book of Philippians, is God is generous to you in Christ. You can be generous to others because of Christ's power in you. By the Holy Spirit working with the Word, as we hear the preaching of the gospel, the love of Christ becomes the love of his people. God shares Christ's love with us, and we learn to love like Christ as we hear about his love for us. So that Paul can say that he loves and yearns for the Philippians with the love of Christ. The humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 becomes our humility, so that we in the church count others as more significant than ourselves in humility. The peace of God in Christ, the peace that stayed his heart as he was suffering on the cross for us, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit working through the Word, the generosity of God in Christ becomes our generosity. God is kind to us in Christ, and so we kindly share in each other's needs as his people. We share in each other's trouble, and we send help for each other's needs once and again. That's the basis of the Philippians' support of Paul, so they know that God's met their needs. And they want to be people who meet other people's needs so they can point them to Jesus. That's how Paul receives the Philippians' generosity, as evidence of the grace and generosity of Christ at work in them. You should want to partner with other Christians so that you can have a way to give. You should want, having received from God blessings and material things in your life, to overflow in giving them to others. Every possession you have in this world is loaned to you from God. You should use them to make heavenly friends. Every single one of your possessions will be taken away from you by God at death. You have them but for a short time. You should use them to show his generosity to others, to build and develop friendships and partnerships with others so they can receive you into their heavenly dwellings. In that place where you will never, ever have any of the things that God has given to you in the new heavens and new earth taken away from you. God doesn't need our generosity. God doesn't need our generosity. He doesn't need it for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. He didn't need it to save us from our sins. God can turn stones into bread. When Satan shows up to Jesus, he's hungry in the desert, turn the stones into bread. Jesus can do that. God can do whatever he wants. God doesn't need our generosity. He is rich and well supplied. But as one more example of his generosity to us, he doesn't only give to us generously, but he enables out of the things that he has given us for us to be generous with the gifts that he's given us. He wants us to have the pleasure of giving to others. Think about making cookies with your granddaughter. Let's say your granddaughter, the next time you're going to her house, she says to you, "Grandma, I want you to bake my favorite cookies and bring them over to my house next time that you come to my house." It would be one level of kindness for you to go that week before you were going to your granddaughter's house and buy all of the ingredients for her favorite cookies. And then you could make them at home and bring them over to her house. That'd be one level of kindness. I tell you what would be another level of kindness. It's if before you went to her house, you went and brought all the ingredients and you brought them over to her house and you invited her to make those same cookies with you, so that she could have a relationship with you while you're making the cookies, so that she could be a part of it, so that she could, in turn, learn to make cookies and be generous to others. Now, of course, you don't really need her help to bake the cookies. You could easily bake cookies without her. You've been very experienced at this of your life. You don't need a little girl to help you with baking cookies. Why do you allow the little girl to help you in baking cookies? It's because you love her. Because you delight in her. She's not making the system more efficient. It's going to take you longer to bake the cookies with her help. She's going to make a lot more mess. But you want her to be involved because you love her. Because even though her help is imperfect, her help is something that you delight in your relationship with her. And you want to give her the ability to be generous to others. You want to shape her heart and soul as her loving grandma so that she would imbibe those good qualities that are in you, so you can shape her to be a generous person who can pass on those things maybe to her own grandma, her own grandchild one day. As a church, we have the privilege of caring for those that labor to make the good news of what God has done in Christ known to every nation in the world and to each successive generation until Christ returns. What should we pray for as we seek to continue in shaping our missions as a church around the vision of partnership that Paul gives in this passage? I think we do this well, but what can we pray for as we pray for our own missions as a church? I think here's three suggestions based on this passage. We should aim for our missions to be less transactional and more relational. As a church, our goal is not just to send as much money as possible to the other side of the world. We want to invest in people and have relationships with those people. The Bible's pattern is that there is a reciprocal relationship between the sending group and those sent. We should aim to know and partner with our missionaries as friends. Should see them as people that we care about, that their struggles are our struggles because we are sending them to do this work. We should want to have those people visit us and even potentially go and send some of the church members to visit them and encourage them and see what their work is like. That's what Paul and the Philippians did. They were involved in each other's lives. There was news going back and forth. Paul knows about the situation in the Philippian church. And the Philippians know of Paul's imprisonment and his trouble. And he's writing this letter partly to give them news of how he's doing in Christ to encourage their hearts. We should want that kind of reciprocal relationship with our missionaries. We should want to have relationships. Secondly, I think because of that, we should aim to have fewer missionaries and more intentional care. To develop those kinds of meaningful relationships that Paul is showing us here, we ought to try to have deeper and stronger relationships with a few people. We don't want to burden them with the need to keep up with hundreds of churches and visit church after church after church every time they come to Australia. We want to, by God's grace, enable them to have a relaxing time when they come back and visit maybe a handful of churches, if possible. We want to provide for missionaries generously, and we want to have strong relationships with them. Rather than weaker partnerships with more missionaries, we want to have stronger partnerships with a handful. During the book of Philippians, Paul has talked about how the Philippians have supported Paul. It seems like they also supported Timothy. They certainly supported Epaphroditus in taking their gifts to Paul and Timothy. It's possible that they supported Euodia and Syntyche, who had been gospel workers earlier. It's possible that they're currently supporting Clement. But that's a handful. Maybe there's like, I think maybe we're looking at about seven people total that the Philippians might be supporting at this particular time as a church. And Paul doesn't exhort them to support more people. Paul seems to encourage them to continue in what they're already doing. The Philippians are supporting these key people well. Paul says, speaking about Timothy, "You know Timothy's proven worth and how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel." So even though they've never met Timothy, they've had news of him for a long time. They know Timothy well already because of the relationship that they've had with Paul. We want to have that kind of relationship with our missionaries as a church. We want to be deeply invested in a few of them. Thirdly, I think we should support global and local mission. Global and local mission. The first place that the Philippians supported Paul as a gospel worker is in their own backyard throughout Macedonia. Macedonia is a place about as big as Victoria. After Philippi, Paul passed through places he calls Amphipolis and Apollonia. And these places are only about 120 k's away from Philippi. We're about a 1.5 hour drive today. They're about as far away from Philippi as Geelong is from us. Even in Thessalonica, which Paul mentions in this passage, Thessalonica is only about 161 k's. away from Philippi, which is about a 2-hour drive. That's about as far away as Ballarat is from us in the west, and Victoria is in the east. The first places that the Philippians supported Paul to take the gospel to are actually places in their own backyard. So we should be passionate about a global mission that goes to the furthest corners of the world, but also about local mission and making sure that everyone everywhere can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want both those near and those far away to have healthy churches that are preaching the gospel regularly. And it is sad to say that in regional Victoria, there are few healthy churches that preach the gospel, that are healthy, evangelistic, and multiplying churches. We should want to see the gospel go to those regions. Thirdly, we should seek to have partnership with others so that we can receive. Our partnership in the gospel and supporting missions workers and gospel workers is not just one way, it's two way. Look at verses 17 and 18. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Paul's been on the receiving end. He's received from Epaphroditus. But the Philippians have met his need by giving. And now Paul's saying that they too will receive from this relationship. What do they receive? Well, they receive Paul's spiritual care. We've learned about that already. He cares for them. He's not just taking their money. He's also supporting them. He's sending people to them. But also here in these two verses, he talks about how they're going to receive spiritually good things as a result of their care for him. He offers two additional encouragements over and above our gratitude to help motivate us in giving. Let's start with verse 18. He describes their obedience to God and support of gospel work as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. What does Paul mean? Jesus offered a sacrifice. It was a once and all sacrifice. It was that God was fully pleased with. There are no more sacrifices. This isn't a sacrifice in this metaphor that Paul's using to pay for our sins. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice that God accepts as fully pleasing to himself. To think about this, Romans 12 is helpful. We are meant to be motivated by the mercies of God to present our bodies to God as a spiritual service of worship. God delights in our good works because of Christ in us. How is it that our good works can really be acceptable and pleasing to God? If you've been a Christian for long, you've probably heard Christians say, well, our good works are but filthy rags before the Lord. That's true of the good works of unbelievers. That's not how God thinks of our good works as Christians. He doesn't say, well, you know, brought me this filthy rag. He's not grumpy when we do things to please him. He delights in us. And he delights in our good works because he sees our good works through Christ in us. He sees them as evidences of God's own character in us through the Holy Spirit. When our good works are done in Christ, God views them through Christ as pleasing to him. Our works apart from Christ, as in terms of justification, are filthy rags. They contain no spiritual merit in order to earn God's approval, but as those who are justified, seen by God through Christ, he delights in our good works. In terms of sanctification, he sees in them the truth. He ignores in them the imperfections. Because he sees even our good works and accepts even our good works through Christ. They are really good works, even if imperfect. even if mixed with remaining sin. And so they are, according to Paul, acceptable and pleasing to God. Our good works cause God to smile in his joy and delight in us. Let's talk about verse 17. Paul says that he wants the fruit to increase to their credit. My understanding of this has grown. Last week, I thought that this meant he wanted the fruit of seeing God replicated in them. He wanted to see them grow spiritually and bear fruit. I now see, I think this is not talking about the fruit of the Philippians' lives and hearts themselves. It's talking about the fruit of Paul's evangelistic endeavors. Paul thinks that because the Philippians share in his work of sharing the gospel, they share in the work, they also share in the reward, the harvest of fruit of people who come to believe in Jesus through Paul's preaching. So they are able to partner with Paul in sharing the gospel, and they share in the rewards as well. There is fruit, there is a harvest that Paul is preparing for God and presenting to God. And Paul is saying that God sees their work is contributing to that harvest, and that the fruit is counted to their credit, or more literally to their account before God. So that by sanctification, God really is pleased with their works and really does reward them. So does God really reward our good works? The uniform answer of Scripture is that yes, he does. As believers, he does graciously reward our good works when they are done in faith. We must be clear, none of our good works earn God's favor. None of our good works put God in debt to us so that he owes us anything. But God does reward our sincere obedience as he views it through Christ. I find the 1689 Confession very helpful on this point. Listen to what it says. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also acceptable in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Our good works do not put God in our debt as if they require some kind of payment. But God does, in his generosity, because of justification, see our whole being as permeated through Christ. And he sees even our sincere but imperfect obedience through Christ and delights in it through Christ, such that he smiles on our works and he rewards our obedience. Not that we deserve any rewards, but because he's generous. His reward for our obedience is but another sign of his generosity. It's all only possible because of his grace. And so let's turn our minds back. We sometimes think of God as a demanding and unkind football coach who has all these expectations of us that we could never possibly meet, and even if we try our hardest and is working as hard as we can, he's never fully pleased with us. But the truth of the gospel is that God delights in you. He accepts your whole person through Christ, even each of your good deeds. He thinks of us as his prized possession, like a brand new puppy. When you buy a brand new puppy, you commit to supplying for all of its needs, not because it's going to somehow earn its keep, but because you have chosen to do so out of your sheer delight for it. You bought it so that you can love it and take care of it. And you don't just stop there. You also train it and you teach it all kinds of tricks. And when it does those tricks in its own little goofy way as a puppy, it brings you delight. You smile. You throw that ball out to the puppy. It's your own ball. And that puppy brings it back and it throws it at your feet. He's not really giving you anything. It's your ball. It's your puppy. It makes you happy. You delight in that puppy because you have chosen to do so. And maybe you even reward when it does those little tricks with treats. Not that those treats are in some way commensurate with the reward. The ball is yours that the puppy is bringing. The treats are yours. The puppy is yours. The food that it eats is yours. The strength and energy is yours. It's playing in your backyard. But you reward it because you delight in it. Because you're a generous God. Well, you're a generous person. And God looks on you like that because he's a generous God. He accepts even your good works through Christ and he graciously rewards them, not because he owes us anything, but because he loves us and is being generous to us even in this. It really is a great privilege to be involved in God's work. He graciously invites us to be involved. He graciously supplies our needs so that we can be involved. And he graciously accepts and rewards our obedience through Christ. This too is part of his love and kindness for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you see me through Jesus Christ. I thank you that you see my whole being and delight in it because of Jesus. I thank you that you see this sermon, even though imperfect, through Christ and accepted it in him. Heavenly Father, I pray that you impress upon us your sheer delight in us, the riches and depths of your grace. We pray that you give us faith to believe that you'll meet all our needs. We pray that our hearts would overflow in generosity to one another and to the work of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'll invite Victor. Can you come up and help me?